It's hard to believe that last Sabbath we were observing the last great day or the eighth day and focusing upon its meaning and its significance for us as Christians. And beyond, you know, as you think about the eighth day, we focused on the second resurrection and what lies beyond. And the Bible doesn't give us a great deal of information about what lies beyond the eighth day, but we know that something magnificent and wonderful is coming, and God gives us a glimpse of that in Revelation 21 and 22. So, and what is described there for us is the beginnings of eternity. And as you look at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." God is high and lofty, and God inhabits eternity, and he is a holy God. And, you know, as you look at that particular scripture, it's interesting that God has always inhabited eternity, for, you know, and it's forever and ever. He's always inhabited that particular place, which you can't really pin down. Eternity is going on back into the past forever and into the future forever. And those are hard concepts for us to understand. But God said he wants to include us in eternity. He and Jesus Christ dwell in eternity, and God wants us to dwell in eternity with him and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. You know, and that's an amazing thing that God is working with us and preparing us for that opportunity and whatever is going to come during eternity. And we don't know specifically what it is. We've inferred certain things, we've guessed about certain things, but we don't know every detail of it. But God does give us some information about the beginning of eternity for those who have reaped salvation. And so let's go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8 to begin with. And Paul Rowe is doing the scriptures for us today, and I appreciate his being willing to take on that responsibility. So in Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John sees something that's open to him that he would not have any inkling about if God had not opened his eyes to see in vision. And John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So what's coming is going to be brand new. It's going to be something we have never experienced. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So that's going to be an amazing thing. No more sea. And that's something that's not part of this particular world. Verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And the tabernacle of God is an interesting thing. The tabernacle of God traveled with the people of Israel through the wilderness. The tabernacle of God is referenced in the Gospel of John and is something that is to come and is to be a part of life for people during the millennium. God will tabernacle with men, and ultimately we're all to tabernacle with God, all who have reaped salvation. It says that he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All of those difficulties and trials we have to face in regard to death and sorrow and crying, things that have been common to mankind because of sin and all of the difficulties that come from that, that world will be left behind, and we'll be dwelling in eternity with God. Then he sat on the throne, and he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, write for these words are true and faithful." So this is all new stuff, things we've never experienced, and he inspired John to write them down because they are true words and faithful words that we can have confidence in. Verse 6, And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. As you think about that, who made that promise of giving the water freely to him who thirsts? As you go back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, Christ makes that offer. And it's something that that Christ is very instrumental in achieving. And he says in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this is a wonderful promise that God lays out for us. And let's go down to verse 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So one of the angels who's is bringing about one of the last plagues has a further responsibility, and he shows John the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. It's going to be a completely different Jerusalem than we experience today. It's going to be a holy city, and that city will have the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he goes on to describe the walls and their height and their width and what they're made of, and how that you're going to have 12 gates, and there'll be the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel on those gates. It talks about the wall and the foundations and all these wonderful things that we can only imagine. And they're wonderful things that God wants us to be a part of. So God and Jesus Christ have always dwelled in eternity. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity and into the human realm when he came in the flesh. And he is going to come back as an eternal being in order to establish the kingdom of God on earth and prepare the earth for the second resurrection. Basically, what's going to take place is the reestablishment of the Garden of Eden, not just in one location near Jerusalem, but a worldwide Garden of Eden that will be open to all of those people who come up in the second resurrection. So it's a wonderful description of what lies ahead of us if we're faithful to the end. And that's one theme that was common at the Feast of New Braunfels, our need to endure to the end because there's something so wonderful that lies ahead for us. So I think we can look at these verses in Revelation chapter 21, and they're amazing to us and give us a glimpse of what is to come, but we don't comprehend it fully. I mean, it describes the city, its breadth and its height and its width is all the same, and you've got a cube described. And most of us have not known of a city that's in a cube shape, but that's what is to come. And it's going to be something magnificent. So God wants us all to be there and to enjoy eternity. That's what he's invited us to enjoy eternity with him, the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we have to ask a most important question about eternity. We want to know something about eternity, and there are some questions we can ask. And one of them is fundamental, and that is, does eternity have conditions? That means if we're to be a part of eternity, are there conditions? Are there conditions that we have to fulfill? So we want to examine that particular subject in my sermon's title is, does eternity have conditions? As we think about this, when we buy a new appliance or a car, we want to know what the warranty is. We want to know what's going to happen if this car breaks down within the warranty period. Will they fix it? Will they take care of whatever problems occur? And we all well know that it may be a fine product, but some products have problems in different ways, and we want the company to make good on that product. So if you buy a car nowadays, usually you get at least a 40,000 mile warranty, So you hope whatever problems occur during that period, then they'll fix them. So as you go on with the vehicle, it proves to be a vehicle that's reliable. When we buy, you know, almost always when we buy an appliance or we buy a computer or we buy a car, you know, they'll try to sell us an extended warranty. And sometimes we take it, many times we don't, because usually there's at least a minimal warranty, and most of the problems that you have are within that early period of ownership. They do try to sell you those every time, and you have to sign off that you don't want it you don't have to buy it. But we like unconditional warranties. That is, there are no conditions. They'll cover your particular product, whatever happens. They're just going to, it's so reliable and certain that they're willing to guarantee that you will not have problems with this particular product. So as you think about unconditional, one of the things that we all appreciate is God's unconditional love for you and me. God is willing to love us regardless. He does not, he loves us unconditionally, not because we're perfect, not because we live his way, but God sees beyond our falling short, our sinning, and he sees these are all potential members of my family whom I love. He loves all of us. He loves all mankind, regardless of their mistakes and their sometimes wretched behavior. He doesn't approve of that, and the goal is for us to change in order to be ready for the coming of the kingdom. But God loves us unconditionally, and almost every church, Christian church in the world, promotes this idea of God's unconditional love. He loves us even though we are sinners, and it's an important concept to grasp that God loves us unconditionally. But we have to understand exactly what that means, and it doesn't mean that God is going to accept us no matter what. There are conditions for eternity. There are conditions that we have to be aware of. So we're going to try to understand the conditions for eternity, and we'll see what those conditions are. Many times as people are talking about God's unconditional love, they refer to John chapter 3, verse 16. It's a verse that most of us are quite familiar with, the scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So many people convey this scripture as, if we believe in God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, then that's all we have to do. If we believe, then he's going to give us eternity. But that's not exactly correct. Believing in God the Father and Jesus Christ is not what a lot of people believe it to be, just a matter of intellectual acknowledgement of God. And there are no conditions for God loving us and God providing for us and giving us the opportunity for eternity. So the general concept that is in mainstream Christianity about John 3, verse 16, is not accurate. God does love us unconditionally, but God is not going to give eternal life to those who do not conform to his way of life, as we'll soon see. So as people's concept of John 3, 16 is flawed, you know, I used to hear that as the central scripture in most sermons in the church that I used to attend in my Protestant days. And that was the main scripture they referred to, but they never gave us clarification on exactly what that meant. And I did not know what that meant until I came in the church. So we're going to talk about God's unconditional love and find out if there are conditions for eternity. So if God loves us unconditionally, how can he require conditions? It's unconditional love, so shouldn't he just accept us as we are? And that's a common concept, but it is a wrong concept. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul seeks to explain what it's going to be like in the resurrection, he talks about going from mortal to immortal. And he talks about this vision of what it's going to be like in eternity. And he dwells to some extent on how do you get from here to there? That is from here in this present world into eternity. So let's look at it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul gives us one of the most encouraging explanations of the love of God and his grace in the entire Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So God sees our flaws and recognizes our sin, and he has sent his Son into the world to give us the opportunity to be forgiven. And so that is a most wonderful thing. Grace is God's favor, and it's what God does for us simply because he wants to. We don't deserve it. And as you look at the billions of people that have lived and died and are in their grave, God is going to extend his grace to them, not because they deserve it, just like we don't deserve it, but he's going to extend it to them in a way that they understand, which they don't at this time. God has opened our minds to see, yes, we have sinned, but because of God's grace, Christ's blood can be applied to each and every one of us so that we can be forgiven and we can enter into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We can't just, God is not going to accept us just as we are, which is a common Christian thought. That is a false thought and not accurate. Let's go to verse 6. It says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So God has given us the opportunity to rise. He raised us up in the water from a watery grave that we can sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So he's opened the way to eternity for us. And we, even though we live in the flesh, we've been raised up from a watery grave, been forgiven of our sins, and we can have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ at this time. And this is all taking place in this life for us. And why is that? Verse 7, "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And what does that mean? That means through his grace and his forgiveness and the work that he's doing in our lives, he's preparing us for eternity. So he's going to show us, excuse me, the exceeding riches of his grace. Show us what all of that means and how significant it is. And he gives us a glimpse of eternity in Revelation 21. And his purpose is to show us part of the riches that lie ahead for us if we are faithful. Let's go to verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we have been saved by grace. And if we stop there, it's easy to come to the conclusion that we don't have to do anything. All we have to do is believe. And that's one of the common precepts of Christianity. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is say the words, "I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," and everything is done, and we have to do nothing in the future. And so what is it we can give God that will impress him? Nothing we can do or bring him that will impress him, and either he does it or there's nothing we can do. But what happens after he extends grace to us? That's the question. Well, that is the question we're answering. What happens after God says that I'm calling you out of this world, I'm bringing you to before my throne, and you have access to me through Jesus Christ, and you're forgiven of your sins? We look at verse 10, and it gives us a clue to what's an important thing for you and me. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. When the grace of God is extended to us as human beings, we are then to become his workmanship. And God is a workman. And God is going to work in my life and your life as we yield to him. And he's going to work in our lives through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And he's going to form us, he's going to shape us, and he's going to prepare us for eternity. And we are to dedicate our lives to him so that he can create in us what he wants. And that means that you and I have to participate in what he's doing. We have to be willing participants in what God is doing. We have to participate in God's creative process of making us into what he wants us to be. He wants us to be sons and daughters and to dwell with him forever, but he wants us to yield to him and give our lives to him so that he can complete his work in us. And that's a personal choice. It's a personal choice for me, and it's a personal choice for all of us that we would yield ourselves to God and God would work in our lives. And he's more than willing to do so if he's called us out. And he's made an investment in us, and he's going to work in us as a craftsman. He's going to work in us because we are God's field, and he's going to work in that field to bring about the fruits that he wants. So what we're told is that we're called by God to be in a relationship with him. His grace opens the door for us now. And many conclude they can go through the door and not die. Hey, I'm all set. God's opened the door from where he's extended his grace. That's all there is. I'm fine. I'm in perfect shape. But that's not a right understanding. There's an expectation that goes along with that calling. So we have to recognize that we are to become his workmanship, and God will work in our lives in order to bring us along and take us through the experiences that are crucial to our lives in order that we will be ready for the kingdom. And my needs are different than your needs. So God is going to specifically work in our lives, and he's going to hone in on those areas that are important for us to overcome and change and grow in, and it's something that God's going to work out in our lives. So we have to become his workmanship. We have to be willing to say, God, turn me into your child. And that's going to take some humility. It's going to take some yieldedness in order that God can work in our lives. And, you know, if we don't have that attitude and mindset, then basically we're just playing at religion. We don't fully comprehend it. And there's a way in which we're holding back, and we're not going to grow in the way God wants us to. So what this means is that God requires a personal relationship between you and God and from all of us. He wants a personal relationship. As you think about relationships, we all have relationships with other people, but they're all a little bit different. For instance, we can have relationships that are, there's not much to it. To have a good relationship, there has to be more than just saying, how are you doing? You know, many of us go to work, we know the people that work where we do, and we can say hi to them, and we have a certain level of relationship, but it's at a minimal level. We don't get together, we don't spend a lot of time together, we just basically say hi and bye. And we have lots of people that we have that kind of relationship with. If we go out in the workplace, we can be friendly, we can get along without having difficulties, but we don't hang out with them. Well, so the expectations are low. For instance, this morning, the dog and I were out for a walk, and there's a guy that lives across the street from us, and he was walking his dog as well. And we had an interchange about how nice the weather was and how it had cooled off. And so we had that, that brief interchange, which is our usual interchange, and then he moved on. We don't have a deep relationship that God wants to have with us. That's not how God wants to have a relationship, just hi and bye. We just pass each other, say, how are you doing, and move on. God wants something much deeper than that. The more personal the relationship, the more conditions you have. For instance, as you think about marriage between a man and a woman, for them to have a relationship, they have to love each other. And they want to get married. They want to be in an ongoing relationship. That's why they're getting married. But there are conditions to a successful marriage. There are certain obligations that the man has in the marriage, certain obligations the woman has in the marriage. And as they both fulfill those obligations, then the marriage will prosper. But as people fail in their marriage relationship, they don't fulfill those duties and responsibilities, then sadly to say, the marriage will have problems. And, you know, as we talk to people about getting married, we try to give them some input about the right way for a man to treat his wife and the right way for a wife to treat her husband. And they're biblical principles that we seek to impart. And if we don't, if the couple chooses not to follow those provisions that God has laid out, then there will be marital problems. And if you want to avoid marital problems and have a good relationship between man and wife, then you want to follow the path that God has laid out for us. You have to follow those conditions. So let's look at the teachings of Jesus Christ in regard to relationships, because God Christ laid out the expectations that God had as far as the way we are to conduct ourselves as we're seeking to live eternally with God the Father and Jesus Christ. If we could grasp what God is really offering us, eternity in his family as his children, if we could grasp that, that's what real Christianity is all about. And that's what we have to continue forward in doing in order that we can dwell in eternity with God. We've gone to the feast and seen this fabulous picture of the 1,100 years of Christ's reign on earth. We've seen all of the wonderful things that are to come about in that time, but that's just the beginning of eternity. It's just the beginning. And eternity is going to go on beyond the 1,100 years and all of the things that are pictured on the last great day. It's going to go on beyond that. And it's going to be magnificent, you know, as you look at God's kingdom established on the earth. If that's going to be a magnificent time, what's to come in eternity is going to be even more magnificent. And we don't know the details, but we know that God has something wonderful in store for us. So to help us understand the relationship that God wants to have with us, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, which gives us an essential condition for eternity. Matthew chapter 22. And Matthew chapter 22, and let's begin in verse 34. Verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." So the Sadducees were trying to trip Christ up. Christ responded to them, and so basically he answered them quickly, accurately, and they had nothing left to say. So then the Pharisees said, okay, it's our chance to take a shot at him. And most assuredly, because of our being so smart, we can trip him up. And that's what they wanted to do. It says in verse 35, A lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So they thought that was a stumper question. And Christ thought, okay, you may think that's a stumper question, but I don't think so. And so he just thinks about it and very quickly understands. In verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's the whole answer. So how do we have a relationship with God? It's as simple as we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind. Now, this is the first and great commandment, but the most important foundational commandment. And the second is like it. How do we get along with our fellow man? And the fact is we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as Christ says on that these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That means the Bible, which is gives us the law and the prophets and everything that God wants to impart to us. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation hinges on this concept of loving God and loving our neighbor. And it's simple, but it's awfully hard to achieve. But that's what we're to do. We are to understand the law and what its significance and apply it. So Christ is telling them that these two principles are the foundation of all the teachings in the Bible. And God says that's the path to follow. Has the commandments to love God with every part of our being, this is the most important teaching in the Bible. So if God loves us and wants a relationship with us, what's the first thing that he requires of us? And that is that we love him. That is that we love him. Not in some haphazard or halfway approach. People can come to church services each week and then go back home from church services. Boy, that was a good sermon. And then begin doing exactly what they always do. And basically their lives don't change. They can go through keeping the Sabbath or keeping a holy day. They can go through tithing, but their lives don't change. And I will be the first to admit that changing our lives is difficult. It is hard, and it's got to be a priority for us to apply ourselves to for the change to come about. Yes, we are God's workmanship, but we have to each make a commitment to yield ourselves to God and his Spirit in order that the changes necessary can be accomplished. So we have to love God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our life. And as you think about that, that's all that is required of you and me in our relationship with God. So we might ask, what are we holding back from God? Is it that we won't work on our marriage? Well, that's something we need to recognize it and seek to work on it so that our marriage can improve. Is it that we won't stop cheating in our business practices? We're not going to be able to make it if we don't cut corners and do those kinds of things with our business. Is it that you know the Sabbath should be kept, but you know what? I'm going to lose my job if I keep the Sabbath. Those are all faith issues that we have to live by. And as you think about, you know, this way of life, we do receive some blowback sometimes because we're following God. Our family and friends don't understand it, and they can attack us because we are keeping the commandments of God. And I think that that's going to become a more of a challenge as we move forward, as we seek to apply God's principles, and we live in a world that's alien to those principles, a world that is very quick to attack us if we follow those principles. But we have to make that commitment and stick with it to the end. So what is it that we're holding back from God? And what are we telling God if we're holding something back? In essence, what we're telling him is that we really don't love you, God. You know, I'm going through the motions, but if I loved you, I would keep your commandments. It's something like with little children. A lot of times when the child comes to you, up to us and says, I love you, what do they really want? They want you to tell them that you love them. They're seeking reassurance that you love them. And the question with us and our relationship with God, when we're in the immature Christian stage we all go through, we center more on, do you love me, God? And less on, do I love God? Do I love, and that's what we need to focus on, not just does God love me, but do I love God? That's what God is looking at in the here and now. The more mature we are as Christians, the more we are saying, how do I love you back? How can I have a relationship with you? What can I do to make you happy? Many times we don't think about making God happy, but just as we as parents love our children, and when they do well, it makes us happy. When our children are obedient, it makes us happy. And it's not just because we're controlling, but we want them to be obedient because it's going to benefit them in the long run. So we need to look at our lives in light of the fact, what does God want from me? And what am I doing to fulfill my duties and responsibilities as a Christian in order that God would be pleased? So let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and look at some things that God lays out for us that are important for us to understand. John 14, let's begin in verse 21. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So how does God know that you love him? It is that we keep his commandments. It is that simple, that he can see that we love him because his commandments are important in our lives and we are keeping them. Go, the second sentence says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And as you look at Jesus Christ coming to the earth, he was always obedient to the Father, meaning he kept the Father's commandments. He kept them in every way, shape, and form, going all the way to die on the cross for you and me, going through that sacrifice, because it's what the Father wanted, and it was crucial to our salvation. And then, so Jesus is telling us what love means to God, that we show our love to God by keeping his commandments. As you think about that, if you really, Christ is saying, if you really love me, you're going to do what I say. You're going to live life as the way I say. And it's hard sometimes when we look at non-Christians and say, what is the difference between our lives and yours? There should be a difference. We should not just be like the world. The only difference being we go to church on Saturday, we keep holy days, well, we believe in tithing, and we don't eat unclean foods. It should be deeper than that. And it should manifest itself in our obedience to God. So God is asking each and every one of us, how much do we love him? Let's go to John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So as you think about that scripture, how many people know what Jesus Christ taught? How many know what he taught about divorce, Sabbath, Ten Commandments, how his Father expects to be worshiped? In our society, worshiping God is a personal thing, so we can determine how we want to worship him. But it's not left up to us. As you think about it, in our world, everybody decides how they're going to worship God, but that's not what God says. It's not up to you and me to make that choice to do what we want. It's a matter of seeking to understand what God wants and then worshiping him according to what he teaches us. We are to worship God how he taught us, and proper worship has to do with how much we love him. Do we love him? Do we love God? And it's shown by our obedience. If we are in a relationship, and the other person said, I'm going to treat you how I want to treat you, and I really don't care what you think. If we were to say that to another person, how would that go over? I don't think it would go over well. So we have, so there's something more here that we have to do. If somebody told you that, I think we would all conclude that that person doesn't really love me. If you were a wife, or a husband, and say, you can treat me any way you like and I don't care, I don't think that's going to go over very well with a husband or a wife. So what if you said back to that person, if I'm going to treat you how I want to treat you, I'm the husband, you're the wife, and I really don't care how you feel, I'm going to do things my way. I don't think most wives would accept that. That wouldn't be acceptable. And you would have to question, does this person really love me? Does this person really love me? And sometimes we can say that overtly. Other times we can do it by the way we act. We really don't act as if we love the other person. So what we want to do is, in our relationships with other human beings, and most importantly with our God, we want to respond to him in the way that would be pleasing to him, in a way that would bring joy to God and establish a right relationship. So we already know what God wants to bring to us. God tells us, I'm extending my grace, my forgiveness, all of this I'm providing for you and making it possible to have a relationship with me. And then what he wants from you and me is for us to be obedient and to be committed to him and to be subject to his guidance and direction. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 24. It says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we want to understand someone who may believe in me, who may even declare my name, but you'll know whether he really loves me or not by whether he keeps my words. So God knows, okay, do you really love me? You can say, I love you, but God is going to know by the way you act. Do you believe his words, and are you putting them into practice? So God knows whether we really love him because we do what he says. And he says, you'll know the person who really loves me, not because they say they love me, but because they do what I say. That person really loves me. So what I'm saying is grace is a free gift from God. Salvation is free. You can't go and earn it. But if you want it, you have to come into its requirements. It's that simple. There are certain things we all have to do. We all have to do them. If God wants us to be his children, and you look at how God describes himself in the scriptures, it says that God is love, and most assuredly is. You look how he describes his Holy Spirit, and that is love and joy and peace, long-suffering. All of those things are produced through God's Spirit. And why would God take people who worship Satan, follow Satan, have the character of Satan? Why would he want them to be a part of eternity? It's a mess now, and it would be a mess in the future. Why would God take mass murderers and people filled with lust and greed and hate and say, that's okay, you can be any way you want, it doesn't matter? You're not going to have that in God's kingdom because it's not going to produce the results that God wants. You wouldn't accept a relationship like that, and neither will God. And I think sometimes we have to think about whether we're taking it too lightly. We take what God has offered too lightly, and God wants us to become his children. So God brings us together, and God wants to reason with us, and he wants us to be able to understand exactly what he wants. He wants us to think about what he wants and make decisions accordingly. And we all know from our study of the Bible that there are things that God hates. He hates them. They're an abomination in his sight. I know the one person described them as being like a nasty trash can, that when the lid's closed, it smells a little bit, but it's not too bad. But when you open that lid, it's horrible, just horrible. And that's what an abomination is. And an abomination does not bring joy to God. It is something that makes God sick. And God wants us to reject all things that are abominable in his sight. So how do we respond How do we respond? In so-called Christianity today, the question isn't even being asked. They're not worried about how they respond because all they have to do is accept Christ, believe in Christ, and they are saved. But that's, if you look at the scriptures and you believe the scriptures, that's not the case. We're talking about human rights all the time instead of talking about what we are doing that makes God sick. And when he just wants us to be his children, he wants us to have a relationship with him. And you see, the love of God is not the issue. God loves us. He loves us unconditionally in the sense that he's willing to offer us eternal life, but he has certain expectations that we would yield ourselves to him in order that he can work. So whether God loves us or not is not the issue. The question is, how much do we love him? And God spells out very clearly how much what he has as an expectation for all of us. And that's laid out for us in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The statement that we will look at in the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most frightening statements that Jesus made in his entire ministry. It's pretty scary. Jesus talks about the love that God has for us. And you think about where Jesus Christ looked down over Jerusalem and saw the city and its people, and he saw the terrible things that lay ahead for them. He loved them. He did not want them to go through that, but he also realized they weren't going to change, that they were going to continue on a path that was anti-God. So, and what Christ says there, it tells us about God's love for mankind. So if God does, and you think about, let's go to verse 21. Verse 21, and this is the most startling verse. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's the crucial thing. You know, we can say, "Lord, Lord," and that's easy to say, but for us to do the will of God in heaven is hard. And we have to submit our will to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's the crucial thing. Will we submit our will or not? In verse 22, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at all the feasts we've been to, the holy days we've kept. Look at all the Sabbaths we've kept. Look at all the money I've tithed to your church and all the good deeds I've done.' And none of that matters if we're not doing God's will. That can all be a gloss over our living apart from God, our not following God in the way that we should." So, Jesus Christ plainly says that just to say he is Lord is not enough. Yet, how many times we heard just accept Jesus as Lord and that's all we have to do? And that is not accurate. That's not accurate at all. He says, if you really want me to be the Lord, then you have to be my servant. You have to follow me. You have to be willing to give me your heart and your soul and your mind and do the will of the Father. That's the crucial thing that we all have to be doing. And sadly, none of us do it perfectly. And when we do go through the teachings of Jesus Christ, he indicates that he knows we're not going to do it perfectly. But we've most assuredly got to be trying. We've got to be trying and be yielding to God as best we can and pursuing God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Many will say to me, as it says here, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and all of the things that they've done?" And then in verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So they've given this outward show of a relationship with God, and yet when the end of the age comes and we have to stand before God, God says, "I don't know you. I don't know who are you. I've not had a relationship with you." And that is a very scary prospect. He says, I don't know you. And these individuals that God doesn't know have basically had a hi, how you doing relationship with God. Not that close personal relationship with God and the seeking of God and his truths to apply them in our lives. So God has called us to be his children, not his best buddy. And it's an affront to the grace of God that we would not follow God's teachings. We started in John chapter 3, and we're going to end in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and pick up once again in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says that, you know, and it says there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's absolutely true, but we have to believe, we have to understand what it means to believe in him. What does it mean to believe in him? It is to take God at his word, to seek to understand God, and to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves by applying the principles that God is teaching us. We are his workmanship, and he's seeking to develop that quality in our lives. Verse 17, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's true. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn us. He sent his son into the world to work in our lives through the Spirit in order to prepare us for the coming kingdom of God, to prepare us for eternity. Let's go to verse 18. There it says, he who believes in him is not condemned. And he's not condemned because he believes and he puts into practice what God has taught. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So they talk about it, but they really don't put it into practice. And God wants us to practice it. So he says, I want you to take the truths that I've imparted to you and seek to understand them and put them into practice in my honor and service. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there is a condemnation because people are unwilling to live in the light and pursue the light. They would rather pursue their evil deeds rather than coming into the light and living in the light. Verse 20, it says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And there are people who hate the light and they seek to do things in secret and in the dark. And God said, all of that is going to be revealed. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we must do the truth and come to the light, to live in the light of God's truth, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that we live openly and everybody can see our deeds. We are to be the light of the world. And they have been done in God, that it is through God and being his workmanship that this purpose can be accomplished. We are literally God's children. And he says, as he looks down at us, how are my kids doing today? And some days he looks down, notes that we aren't doing so well. We aren't doing so well, but he continues to love us and sticks with us. As a father, God wants us to reciprocate by loving him back. We must love him in return, and we must obey him, and we must become his workmanship. So, are we willing to commit to God's working in our lives? Are we willing to commit to being obedient to God the Father and Jesus Christ, to living by his instructions and truths? When we understand this, how could any of us turn away from such a remarkable opportunity to be part of eternity? That's what God promises you and me. And he tells us what we've got to do. So hopefully we can apply ourselves to doing those things that are right and pleasing to God, so that as things come to a close, we can all dwell with God the Father and Jesus Christ in eternity, because we have understood and lived by the conditions for eternity. So thanks everybody who's joined us today for the sermon. And now we'll have another song and a closing prayer.